Well, good morning. Y'all are still dead. That wasn't enough. I'm going to go get my guitar and we'll wake you up real quick. All right, well, it's good to be in front of y'all and be up here this morning. This morning, I'm not going to give you a typical sermon. Lucky y'all, you get something better. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be something different. This morning, I just want to talk to y'all a little bit about the journey that me and my family have been on. And not just necessarily recently, but kind of over the last 7 years, the journey that we have been on to get us to where we've been, and also kind of how the Word of God has shaped our thinking through this journey that we have been on. Some of this is actually going to be sharing stuff with y'all that a lot of people don't know about us, that they don't know about our lives and some stuff that we have been through, but I think it's important to do that. If you have your Bible this morning, you can begin to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. My goal this morning is to do two things. First, I hope to inform a lot of y'all about what's actually going on. I'm sure many of y'all have heard bits and pieces about what we're going to do and what our journey is going to look like and stuff like that. So I kind of want to inform y'all more in depth and in detail about what exactly we're going to do, why we've chosen to go back to Alabama. But secondly, I also hope to encourage some of you in your faith as I talk about what's gone on in our life, as I talk about what God has done in our lives in this. This morning, I've titled this message, The Foolishness of Faith. And that sounds kind of weird. If you have a bulletin in front of you, take it for a second and look at the front cover. I'll give you a moment. If you take it, many of y'all probably pass right over this every week and don't even look at the front. You immediately go to page 2 because you know what the front's supposed to say. But if you look at that, the scripture on the front is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And this is what it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And faith, in fact, it's an odd thing. To put faith in something is to put a firm belief in something. For example, we put faith in the laws of physics or in nature every single day. Many of y'all know that I've been working construction, God help me, for the last couple of weeks with John. I have to put a lot of faith in things that I just naturally put faith in. I don't even think about it. For example, I have to climb up ladders and stuff. Every time I step a foot on that ladder, I am putting my faith that that ladder is going to hold me. Now, I've noticed something being on the job site. They always let me go up the ladder first. Why is that? Because I'm the biggest guy out there. If it's going to hold all of me, it's sure going to hold a little guy like John. So we put faith in that. My unofficial work job name is Crash Test Dummy. But be that as it may, we put faith in something based on our experience with something or based on somebody else's experience with something. I put faith in the brakes of my car because so far, every time I push that pedal down, it's managed to stop me. So my experience tells me that those are faithful brakes, that it's okay that when I push down, unless something catastrophic happens, when I push my brakes, I'm going to slow down. But how many of us have experiences where our faith doesn't translate to other people? You have faith in something, but you can't convince somebody else that it's right to have faith in that thing as well. I know some of you have older cars. I know Pete's got an old truck. Where's Pete? Oh, no. Pete's got an old truck. He's got that old dually truck. And I look at that thing, and I'm like, there's no way that thing's going to keep on running. That thing should be dead, like right now. But that man, but you know, he knows what's going on with that truck. He is taking care of that truck. He knows the ins and outs of that truck. And many of you have similar cars or, vehicles. You know what's going on with that truck. You have experience with that truck. I don't have experience with that truck. So if Pete comes to me and says, we're going to take this dually all the way to California, I'm like, no, we're not. We're going to break down before we get out of the state. But he says, no way. He has experience. He knows that truck better than I do. But his experience isn't translating to me on that account. My faith doesn't translate from his faith. The cross is, in fact, the same thing. To those who have experienced the power of God, those who have not experienced the power of God, the cross looks foolish. It looks to be foolishness. The cross states that a God who owed us nothing, in fact, gave us everything. It is a symbol of death revered for life. It shows that we as humanity, who God gave everything to, can give God nothing. But for those who have experienced the power of the cross, we have seen its power to change our hearts and our lives and other people's hearts and other people's lives. Church planning. When I came to the seminary in fall of 2010, it was something I didn't know hardly anything about. I'd never really heard that term before. I'd grown up in a huge church that, to my knowledge, has still never intentionally planted another church. It's ironic because I read the other day a history of that church, and that church was founded from another church. Another church had to plant that church. I read the entire history of my church the other day. But it was a church that was more interested in getting as many people into it as possible above anything else. In fact, I grew up barely realizing that churches like this, like New Bethel, even existed. Sure, you'd see that driving around town or anything, but to me, there was a mindset that if a church wasn't as big as my church, they didn't have it together. They didn't know what was going on. They had, you know, something was wrong with their church. Churches that had it all together were large churches. They had big staffs and assistants and huge budgets and large buildings. Those were the churches that had it all together. They knew what was going on. They knew what was going on. And in fact, I spent the first 20 years of my life in that church. And whether it meant to or not, the church seemed to constantly affirm this mindset in me that missionaries were, in fact, people who went to other people. They went to the bush of Africa. Those were missionaries. They weren't people who went somewhere else in that city and maybe start up a rival church or something like that. My junior year in college, I had the opportunity to join another church in my area. It was another large church, and I got to join them as an intern in their student ministry. And this church seemed to reinforce many of those same ideas in my head that I had already come from. There seemed to be this idea that building larger buildings or pumping more money into programs would, in fact, win people to Jesus. And this was the church I got to meet Erica at, and she had grown up for much of her life. We began dating my senior year in college and got married 18 months later. By that time, I had graduated college, I had gotten my undergrad in theology, and I had a plan for my life. I was going to go to seminary, graduate in 3 years, get a job as a full-time pastor of a large church. Erica would have the opportunity to be a stay-home wife, and we'd be set for life. I had my life planned out to the T. A few months later, after we got married, we had to decide where I was going to attend seminary. There was the obvious choice of going to seminary in New Orleans. Many of you may be familiar that Mobile and New Orleans are about 2 hours away, so it seemed like an obvious choice just to hop over there. It was close enough where I could just commute to class during the week. We could continue to live in our house, go to our church, be comfortable. But several things happened over the next couple months. One, there was some transition going on in that church I was serving in, and it just felt like it was the right time to kind of step back in my internship and evaluate what was going on with us, obviously planning to go to seminary and some other things going on. Two, I had several friends who planted some doubts in my head about whether going to New Orleans would be the right fit for me and Erica. Three, I suddenly came into a lot of contact with people who were attending a place called Southeastern in North Carolina. I didn't know anything about Southeastern. I didn't know anything about North Carolina. I didn't know anything about the Triangle. There were several other seminaries between here and there who were closer to home. It didn't make any sense to go. But for some reason, I decided to go and apply to Southeastern and didn't apply to anywhere else. I have no clue what was going on. It was 7 years ago. Don't ask me what was going on in my head. But I applied. I got accepted. I didn't know what was going on. We never took a visit. We never came and saw the campus before we decided to move up here. Everything in our head was set. Our first trip to North Carolina occurred 2 weeks before we were to move up here, and that was to find a house and move into. And the reality is that we were pretty dumb when we were coming up here because we had this mindset of, we can't do an apartment. We're not going to do seminary housing. That's not going to meet our astute lifestyle. We've got to have a house. We've got to have it all together. Had this whole mindset in our head. We found a house that we could afford to move to out in the country and moved in 2 weeks later. And what we thought was a great house turned into a disaster. The house was mold infested, spider infested, maggot infested, had a colony of cats out back. On top of that, the foundation was cracked.
and I had to take my garbage to the dump by myself. The horror. The horror. And that first semester in seminary, we lived large. We ate out. We both had nice cars. We did whatever we want on two part-time jobs. December came and reality hit like a ton of bricks. We had no money. A week later, Erica crashed and totaled her car. Week after that, Erica didn't have a job. It was not a fun December. A lot of the things that we realized we thought we needed didn't seem so important anymore. We quickly realized that we had to change if we wanted to continue to follow God's plan in our life. After a few very fun and humbling phone calls with our parents and a couple quick bailouts to get us through the month, we had to make a huge change in our life. We exchanged our two-bedroom house for a tiny one-bedroom apartment. I got to go sell my car that I loved and put a lot of money and effort into. Got to sell that and get a granny cam. Good old-fashioned Camry. Eating out became a luxury that we had to plan for. And yet, God still continued to provide for us. Even when we seemed to be making mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, God continued to provide for us. 5 months later, we had managed to balance out our budget, but at the expense of our marriage. Erica was working 70 hours a week. I was working and going to school, and we had begun to drift apart in many ways. We spent almost all of our time apart, and the little bit of time we did spend together, we were at each other's throats constantly. We were exhausted, we were frustrated, we missed our families, and suddenly, one morning, I got the news from Erica. Here's some pancakes, and by the way, we're having a baby. The thought that had circulating in my mind, in our minds, had suddenly become a reality. What were we going to do now? And the reality is, we had to admit defeat and move home to Alabama and figure out what to do with our lives. We had to figure out what had gone wrong and how we were going to make it. We moved to North Carolina in a big, nice 20-foot truck, and we left in a 6x12 trailer with everything that we owned. We had sold furniture, appliances, cars, anything we could to make it. We had to move into the spare house behind Erica's parents with no jobs, no income, no savings, no insurance, and a baby on the way. I felt like a massive failure. How was I going to find a full-time job now? I had been preparing to work at a church, but with seminary on hold, who knows what was going to happen? During those 5 months, though, that we had still been up here, God had led us to join up with a church that was very different than anything we had experienced so far. It had met in a school. There were no pews, there were no hymnals, there was no choir. It was our first foray into church planning, but I'm not entirely sure we even realized what was going on for most of the time. When I'd gotten to Southeastern, I'd began to constantly hear about this idea of planting new churches and how important that was. It was a new concept to me. Why didn't these people just join up with other churches that were already established? They'd have all these resources, and you know, that just didn't make sense to have to start something from scratch when they had all this other stuff. But I kept hearing this idea that church planting was vital, even in places where you think there would be tons of thriving churches. And when we moved back home, we began to look for a church that we should join up with. We visited many of the larger churches in our area, thinking that would be a more natural fit for us when we got back there. And yet, our time in church planting had changed us and what we thought about churches. That church plant had become our family. We now sought more from a church than simply a weekly gathering of people. We sought more than a large building and flashy lights. We sought a place to be welcomed and a place that would share our burdens and our issues. We sought a place where we could get plugged in, where we could serve people and not just be served. After 3 months of looking, we took a chance on visiting a church in our area. Our first Sunday there, this church had been in a time of transition. It was really weird. We met in a skating rink. I mean, this is a skating rink I grew up going to. I'm not kidding, it was weird. The bathrooms didn't work. There were weird murals on the wall of this person flying into a concrete wall behind the pastor the whole time that we were up there listening to him. And at the same time, Erica and I left that Sunday knowing that this is where we needed to plan our lives, in this weird, different type of place. If you turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We're going to be in verse 26. This is what it says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I heard these things in my head. And I can resonate here with what Paul is saying. That our calling is not based upon us, but upon God. That in fact, God is the one who calls us. God equips us to the task he has called us to. And in my case, God called me to something I was not yet prepared for. And in fact, God had to strip me of many of the false ideas I had about myself and about churches before he was going to be able to use me in that situation. He had to strip me of this notion that I could provide without leaning on him. He had to strip me of the thinking that I could lead a church well when my marriage was falling apart. He had to strip me of the notion that I, in fact, had it all together and knew what I was doing. We joined up with that church down in Mobile, and God provided Eric and I with two good jobs. We were able to stabilize after a year of constant just instability, and then God chose to shake us up yet again. The Monday after Thanksgiving, I remember Erica went to get a checkup at her doctor for Britain. She had had some kind of high blood pressure that weekend, so she wanted to get things checked out. I got a phone call that Monday as I was leaving work saying, your wife is in the hospital. We need you to come over here. Oh, my wife's in the hospital. That's not what she went for. She went to go get a checkup. So I rushed over to the hospital. She had been admitted for observation. Her doctor had diagnosed her with a condition known as preeclampsia, which if you don't know what that is, it's a condition where the mother's body begins to reject the baby that's growing inside of it. And so the mother and the baby are at odds with each other. The doctors were discussing the possibility of having to deliver Britton immediately to avoid harm to Erica. We were scared, confused, and unsure what was going on. Britton's due date was nearly 2 months away. I don't know much about pregnancy, and I still don't. That seemed like a bad thing at the time. The next 5 days were kind of a blur in my mind. I still vaguely remember parts and pieces of it. Erica was on drugs most of the time. She doesn't remember any of it until she came out of it the next weekend. Erica was transferred to a nearby hospital that specialized in children and delivering those kinds of issues. The doctors, I'm telling you what, they were in a constant state of, we're going to deliver, we're not going to deliver, we're going to deliver. I didn't know when that baby was coming out. Because it was a constant state of, it's now, it's next week, it's now, it's next week. One of the doctors told us that the longer we could wait, the better. That every day that Britton could stay in the womb was a week she didn't have to spend in the neonatal ICU. So we were like, keep her in there as long as possible. By Friday, they couldn't wait any longer. By Friday, they said, it's time, it's got to go. So on December 2nd, 2011, at 8:02, Britton came into the world. She was 8 weeks early. We were scared of our minds. She was 2 pounds, 13 ounces, 16 and a quarter inches long. Tiny little thing. But you wouldn't know it today, would you? We were terrified. And having your first baby when everything is normal is terrifying enough. Having your first baby when you don't know what's going on is a world different story. You don't know what's going on. Britton spent the next 8 weeks in the neonatal ICU. Our contact with her was limited. We only got to see her an hour, maybe two each day, if that. She spent most of her time in an incubator just trying to stay warm. We didn't get to touch her very much. We theorized that all her time she spent alone for those first 6 weeks, that's why she doesn't want us now. You know how independent, she is very independent on her own. Doctor told us that the first 2 years she'd be playing catch up in size, weight, immunization, all these things, that you know she would have a harder life growing up, that all these things she might be behind on her size and her weight and all that stuff. And yet if you've met her, you know that's not the case. That God has in fact blessed her with tremendous height and everything else because she's in the 99th percentile of everything measurable about her. And so even in that situation, I had absolutely no control over, and yet God was intimately controlling every part of that situation. I had to rely yet again completely on God because I could yet again do nothing. We spent the next year and a half learning how to be parents, working on many of the issues that caused us to drift apart in North Carolina. And more importantly, we got humbled. Seriously. Our ideas for our perfect life had been shattered. Now we were just happy to make it each day. We were happy to pay our bills. We were happy to enjoy the small things in life. And God was, in fact, teaching us that when we stopped relying on ourselves, he could work a lot more effectively in our lives. In May of 2013, we began to start looking out for moving behind Erica's parents. We were looking into ways that we could get another house. We were starting to outgrow what we were been living in. And suddenly, I don't know if any of you have ever been in house hunting before, but we went and looked at a house or two, and all of a sudden, we're buying a house. I'm like, whoa, how did this happen all of a sudden? Like, I'm putting down payment on a house, and I wasn't exactly sure what was going on. And Erica's packing the house to get up to move. And at that point, I had kind of been praying for about a year and a half, you know, how am I going to finish seminary? Like, I knew that God had called me to go to seminary and finish this. I didn't know how it was going to happen. At that point, I was kind of just like, I'm just going to take online classes and do that whole kind of thing. And at that time, my job required me to travel extensively. And I remember being out in Texas one week and getting a phone call from Erica. Said the house had to be inspected before we could move in. And we got the inspection done on the house. And all of a sudden, some red flags came up on the house. Just some stuff that made me stop and step back and think for a minute. You know, let's make sure this is exactly what we want to do before we push forward in a second. And all of a sudden, what seemed like such a sure thing and something we should do didn't seem so sure anymore. I remember talking with Erica, and all of a sudden, just the idea of moving back to North Carolina came out. We talked about it. We talked about it before, but for some reason, this time, it just kind of stuck in our head. It seemed crazy. We had explored the idea before. We had looked at houses. We had tried to find jobs, and we never could make it work. It just didn't. It never seemed like the right time. We couldn't make it work, and yet this time we didn't have to. Erica went and applied for a job. 4 days later, she was hired at a full-time job where she could bring Britton with her. We called our friends who lived up here still at the time and told them, hey, you know, we're looking at moving back to North Carolina, and Erica's found a job, and they were like, great, you can come live with us until you get on your feet. Okay, sure, that sounds like a great plan because we don't know where else we're going to live. 2 weeks after we got a red flag on a house, we were on a truck moving all of our stuff to North Carolina. My parents are still not happy about it. I can't believe we did that. I can't believe we did it either. We moved in with our friends, living in their spare rooms. It was 4 adults, 1 child, 3 dogs, and a cat living in a 1,000-square-foot house. Tight doesn't explain what was going on. You didn't have personal space. That was non-existent. I was having issues finding a job. We were unsure we were going to live permanently after we got open here. I'd been pursuing an opening for a possible position that kind of fell through at the last second. But we knew that we really wanted me to really concentrate on school and our family, so we avoided the issues that we had learned from the last time. We knew how to get back in that situation. We wanted to avoid that at all costs. And ultimately, we moved into a 3-bedroom townhouse in Durham with a college friend of mine who was also attending Southeastern. See, we didn't need our own house and everything. We'll live with somebody else. We gave up, humbled, all that kind of stuff. We had come a long way from needing to show that we had it all together. We just wanted to get through at that point. I took jobs at Chick-fil-A and did that for a little while, and took a job at another church, being with them for a little while. And we struggled a lot during that year and a half. We struggled especially at our church at that time, because church was more about not stepping on other people's toes. Church was about, this is the approved list of songs that I'm allowed to sing each week. Church was a lot, this is the ordained order of service given by God himself, all that kind of stuff. We cannot touch it. We like to hear about being on mission. We don't like actually being on that mission that we like to talk about. And I'm not even sure that I realized that at that time how close to quitting out of ministry that I had become. I was down, depressed, and out. I wrestled with God over not wanting to give in and quit. I'd only been there 7 months. Can't quit now. I'm a quitter. I'm not a quitter. And yet at the same time, I knew that that was the time to do. And in fact, 2 days after Thanksgiving in 2014, with no plans in mind, I said, nope, I'm done. I have to leave God. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to be out. I'm going to be quit. I'm going to be done with ministry. And so I made a decision to turn in my resignation, not know where I was going to work or how we were going to make ends meet and everything. Funny enough, a week later, I got an email from some guy named John Owen saying he was the pastor at a place called New Bethel Baptist Church in a place called Epsom, and he was looking for a worship pastor. That sounded awesome. Then I tried to Google New Bethel Baptist Church in Epsom. Google is unaware that there is a church in Epsom. I'm not sure it knows where Epson is, to be entirely honest. There was no record. There was no website. And so for a millennial like me, if church doesn't have a website, that's concerning. What was I getting myself into? I emailed him back and said, sure, I'd be happy to talk. What's the worst that could happen, right? You talk to somebody, who knows what'll happen? Several weeks later, we got to drive out here to Epson for the first time and kind of talk with him. And honestly, I expected him to be a little bit taller when he got out of that big truck that he drives around. I didn't know what to expect. For some reason, to Facebook him never crossed my mind before we got up here. But it didn't take long to realize that John Owens is the type of guy that you want to partner with and that you can work for and work with. I remember that night we talked for, up here in the sanctuary for hours, just talking about church and about life and about everything that was going on. And out of all that, the one thing I remember from that night, the thing that stuck with me, is that he wanted to lead a church that sent people out on the mission field. And little, I was sitting right there. I had no clue that 2 years later, I would be the one that was going out on the mission field. Because New Bethel has in fact been a place of healing for my family in many ways. Healing from some deep wounds that we experienced at our former churches. God has restored my passion to lead people in worship and awakened a passion in me for preaching God's word, finally. It's been a place of safety for us, knowing that there were people in this church who were as good as family to us. It was a place where we could learn together what worship entails, me and you, and where we could explore different things and maybe some new things that I wasn't comfortable with and maybe you weren't comfortable with, but we could kind of explore those things together and see what was going on. And we, in fact, learned that small country church isn't code for backward, stuck-in-the-mud people who only sing victory in Jesus, like what I had thought for so long. We learned that it's not the size of your church that matters, but how you leverage what God has given you to further the kingdom of God. We learned that you don't need a huge budget to do ministry. We learned that to trust God in the small things and watch him provide for the big things. We learned to pray big prayers and watch God meet them. We learned that when God's people approach him in humbleness to worship him, it doesn't matter if we sing victory in Jesus or great are you, Lord. And now we feel that God has taught us all these things so that we can move to a new place and teach them to others. Because in fact, what you have taught us and what we have learned from you doesn't stop here, because it travels with us when we leave in 2 weeks. In January, Eric and I were faced with three choices before us about what our next step for our family should be. And our hearts and our heads were in conflict for weeks. It was not a fun time at my house. We wanted to make the best choice for our family and to go where God wanted us to go, because in reality, there were two options that stood head and shoulders above the other. We could stay where we were, here at New Bethel, in a church we loved, with people we loved, be stable, be happy, continue in the ministry that God had given us. The other option was to pursue a full-time position I had been offered at another church closer to home that would provide for our family and present a new opportunity. And almost everyone we talked to indicated that those would be your best options. In our heads, we agreed, but our hearts kept telling me and Erica something different. Because our third option was to make the move to be a part of a church plant. There would be no stability, very little pay, nowhere to live immediately, no benefits, the harsh realities of starting up a church from nothing. It made no sense. No one should have picked that, and yet Eric and I felt the distinct calling that that's exactly what we were supposed to do. Why have I told you all this? To say this, that faith is in fact foolishness. When the outside world looks at the choices we had before us and the one that we chose, they see it to be foolish what we chose in the end. And the reality is that almost everyone who knew about the choices before us and the challenges that lay ahead of us thought we were foolish to choose what we did. And some still do. But our experience of following after God and his plans for us has shown us that the safest place to be is in the very center of where he is calling us to be. Even if that means following a path that everyone else thinks is foolish and nobody else understands, our belief is that God will provide for his people. That if in fact he calls them to do something crazy, God's going to provide in a crazy way. When he calls us to do something foolish, we know that he has already done what the world would consider to be the most foolish thing possible, and that is to send your one and only son to die the death on a cross. So we get to the heart of it now. What exactly are we going to do? What is happening with us? Where are we going? So our plan at this point is to move back to our hometown of Mobile, Alabama, to start a church, and this church will be called, I know people are going to struggle with this, Renaissance Church. Erica still can't say that word. Randy is going to have a field day when he gets back trying to pronounce that. Where I'm going to be serving as one of the pastors along with two other men, primarily overseeing the worship ministry and doing a lot of preaching and stuff like that. And so some of you, I know, automatically are going to have in your mind, why does a place like Mobile, Alabama need another church? A place that's situated in what most people consider the buckle of the Bible Belt need another church? And so here are three reasons that I want to give you this morning about why, you know, why we need more churches. Reason number one, we need more churches because so many churches are dying. Studies have found that anywhere between 70 and 90% of churches in America are either plateaued or declining currently. Studies have, that is a staggering number if you think about it. 70 to 90% of churches in America plateaued or dying. In 2013, Tom Rainer, who is the president of Lifeway, John's favorite person, and the unofficial church growth guru, estimated that between 8 and 10,000 churches would shut in 2013. The fact is that churches are closing at an alarming rate due to a number of factors. Many churches have, you know, chosen to adopt more liberal interpretations of Scripture. And funny enough, when they have, membership has declined and dropped off, and they can no longer function and support and thrive as a church. More churches that, you know, other churches think that, you know, are more interested in maintaining the status quo of things than pursuing things like being on mission for God. Other churches are infatuated with the idea that building bigger buildings or pumping more money into all these different things or taking on piles of debt is going to bring more people in. And it doesn't happen. You get to the point where they can no longer sustain that. And so just like many other entities, churches have life cycles. Sometimes we think that's kind of a harsh reality that a church would die and that would just be normal. But churches have life cycles. They grow, they're planted, they thrive. And sometimes they die. Some last longer, some last shorter. But the fact is that many churches are currently dying, and there's a great need to replace many of these churches that are, for whatever reason. Second, we need new churches and places where people are moving to. So there's many new development areas that are popping up around. Many of you are familiar with these type of development areas where contractors will go in and buy huge plots of land and just stick dozens or hundreds of homes in this little area, and suddenly a place that had 20 people in it has 500 people living in it, and there's no church to be there for them. And so as Christians, it's important to think strategically when we're thinking about where are we going to evangelize, where are we going to go on mission, how are we going to reach these different people. If there's a big development shooting up, it might be a good idea to just go plant a church right in the middle of that development where all these people are currently moving into. Third, we need new churches because more churches reach more people. And different churches reach different people. Think about it this way. We could have one enormous church in Henderson that was attempting to reach everyone in this area. That's a possibility. And that church might be excellent at reaching people in that area where it was immediately located. And there might be, you know, some small advances the further away you get from it. But it wouldn't be able to reach the people the way we can reach people out here in Epsom. It wouldn't be able to understand the needs and the concerns of the community like we can out here. And so it makes much more sense to start up a new church that can reach the people of this area and reach more people. Because in fact, different churches reach different people. I was talking to John the other day and mentioned another local church, and I stated that everyone I had met there just seemed a little different from somebody you'd normally find here at New Bethel. There's nothing wrong. They're just different. Because they're reaching a different group of people than our church is reaching. Just like our church is reaching a different group of people than Central Baptist is reaching, or West End, or North Henderson. All of us are reaching different groups of people. And that's important, and that's okay, because we're reaching people that those other churches couldn't and wouldn't be able to reach. And in fact, the area that we are going to plant in Mobile fits almost all of these reasons. It's right in the middle of a new development area where hundreds of homes are shooting up. It's an area that used to have several thriving churches, and almost all of them have died. The couple that are left would not be anything remotely evangelical, much less Baptist persuasion. And in fact, several demographic studies, when we started looking at the group that was meeting, began to look at different places to plant, there were a couple areas they had in mind. And when they commissioned a demographic study of this area, they found that between 50 and 80,000 people live within a five-mile radius of the point that we're looking to plant in. Do you put that in perspective? That's the whole population, or double the population of Vance County, in an area the quarter of the size of Vance County. It's a lot of people moving into this area. There's a lot of new development going on. Because I've grown up there, and I know what my hometown is like, and this idea of cultural Christianity is a rampant thing in there. And what do I mean by that? Many of you are familiar, maybe not with the term cultural Christianity, but with that idea. It's a mentality where because you are not Jewish, or you're not Muslim, or you're not Buddhist, you're automatically Christian. It's a mentality where because you attend church on Christmas and Easter, you're Christian. It's a mentality of where you're, because your grandmother or your dad or your uncle was a Christian, you are by default Christian. And for me personally, I'm convinced that sometimes it is harder to convince a person who's convinced they are saved that they aren't than it is to convince a person who has no clue what you're talking about. Because we see this in the Bible. Go to the book of Acts and look at what Paul faces at each city that he, almost each city that he goes to. When he goes to the city, he goes immediately and talks about this. He goes to the synagogue and he talks to the Jewish Christians in that city and tells them about the Messiah. He tells them what has happened. And almost exclusively in every city, the Jews who know about God, who know that there is a Messiah coming, who know all the stuff that should easily lead them to accept Jesus as their Savior, automatically reject him. They know what's going on, and they still reject the words that Paul is bringing to them. And so Paul goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, who have no clue what he's talking about, are like, that makes complete sense. I'll join up with you. The reality is that in our context, even especially, you know, here in Epson, the reality is that our biggest challenge each day is to preach to those who are convinced they are saved when in reality they are perishing. And that is why we feel called to go. That is why we feel called leading us to go and plant a new work. Because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. The only reason I can stand up here and say, in the midst of all the uncertainty in my life currently, because I have no clue pretty much in 2 weeks what's going to happen, that I can say with certainty God will provide, it's because of what he has done, because of the cross, because God has finished his work on the cross. My victory is secure, and my God has overcome and conquered the grave. A group of about 15 to 20 people has already been meeting for about a year, a little over a year now, as the core of Renaissance Church, preparing to begin this journey together. The church plans to beginning. We begin to plan to have regular worship services starting in July of this year on a monthly basis, with the intent of trying to reach and touch as many people as we can before we officially launch next January. And these next 8 months are going to be crucial as we evaluate what the church will look like. It's weird to start up a new church. What does it look like? What does a morning worship service look like? How will the church conduct business? Where will we meet on a week-to-week basis? How will we firm our, you know, we got to form an operating budget with no basis to go off of. I've never done a budget before. I'm not going to be very good at that. So we've got to figure all this stuff out. And so the question comes down, you know, many of you are maybe asking the question, how can you be involved with us as we begin this journey? Because for us, we believe that when God sends people out, he supports them by his people. That there are those who go, There are those who go and those who stay and hold the rope. There's that mentality of, many of you understand this idea of when people go and do cave diving or something like that, there's a person that's holding the rope or rappelling, I think it's called. Is that what it's called? Yeah, something like that. When you're rappelling, someone's holding that rope. Someone's going down into the hole, but someone's holding that rope so that A, they don't fall when they're going in, and B, can pull them back up when they're ready to come in, come back. And so for us, we believe that both are necessary to the mission of God. There's those who go aren't more godly than those who stay and hold the rope. Those who stay and hold the rope aren't more cowardly than those who go. Both are necessary to fulfill the mission of God because one can't do it without the other. So first and foremost, there's several ways you can be involved with us. First and foremost is to just honestly pray for us. It seems like it just seems like a over-asked thing or something that's, you know, whatever, you can pray. But sometimes that's the most important thing and the best way that you can help. And sometimes when you aren't actively involved in the day-to-day operations of a church, it's difficult to know exactly what to pray for. So here's five things you can immediately begin to pray for us about. I should have wrote these down on the screen. One, pray that God would provide jobs for us so that we can support our family, because we have no jobs. Pray that these would be jobs where we can be actively engaging people with the gospel, where we can be talking and having those conversations and be in conversation with people about who Jesus is. Number two, pray that God would provide for us a long-term housing arrangement. We've got a temporary solution that we've set up for, you know, a little while, but we'll have to move into something else eventually. And if we don't have number one, it's going to be real hard to get number two. So pray for us that God would provide a housing situation. Number three, pray for the leadership of Renascent Church as we prepare to start ramping up in the next few months and prepare to start having monthly worship services and outreach events beginning in July. Our idea is to have a monthly worship service each week, but also to each month, but also to have a monthly outreach service for 6 months leading up to the church launch, where we can invite people. And again, that's where we think that it's important to be able to have those gospel conversations in our work and stuff, where we can invite people and just be involved in that. Number four, pray that God would provide a place for our church to meet. We got a few places in mind that are currently in that community, but the community that we're looking at, for the most part, it's got a lot of houses being built in it, and there's some development a few miles down the road, but in the immediate area, there's just not a lot of buildings. Think kind of like where we are right now. Epson has prepared me for this place because there's just not a lot, you know, in that immediate area other than just a lot of houses. And so we've got to find out. There is one building, but we just can't afford it yet. So pray that God might open and do something that's miraculous in that, and we might be able to move in there. And otherwise, we just got to find a place where we can meet starting in July. Number five, pray that God would send people into our lives that we can reach for the gospel, people who would be open and receptive to the gospel. During the summer, I'm going to start providing regular email updates about what God is doing and some more specific things you can be praying for us about. And if you're interested in getting on our email list, you can talk to me or Erica, give us your email. We'll be happy to set that up and start getting emails in the next couple months. The second way you can be involved with us is to just encourage us. Sometimes this just goes overlooked. Sometimes church planters are sent out by churches and they just never hear from their sending church. The members know that they're out doing the work of the gospel, but you know, don't reach out to offer their support and encouragement. We'd welcome just to hear from you. Call us, email us, mail us, whatever your preferred method of communication. We can get all of it. We'd welcome you to come and visit us at some point, especially next year after we begin to have our weekly worship service. Welcome you to come and visit us and be with us and join up, just knowing that we are being prayed for and loved on. Even 700 miles away can sometimes just be what keeps you going every day. Lastly, you can support us by supporting us financially, because we've seen God provide for us through his people time and again in our lives and believe that God will do so again. For me, it's always difficult and awkward to stand before people and ask for money for yourself, but we believe that God blesses us to bless others. None of us owns anything that we have to begin with. We're all just stewards of what God has given us. We're stewards of the possessions that God has given us. And we give as a response to what God gave us on the cross. He gave us everything. And so we should be, in turn, willing to do that. Obviously, as we begin this journey, we face some tremendous challenges. We know that God is more than able to provide for us through his people. And so what we are looking for is just a group of people who say, we believe in you. We've seen what God's been doing in your life and what you are doing for the mission of God. And so we're looking for 20 couples or families or singles or whatever grouping or classification you want to call yourself, who will help us for the first year at least to just to partner with us and support us at a rate of $1,000 a month for at least the first year. And so we have suggested donation levels of $25, $50, or $100 if you're interested in doing that. We're asking people to prayerfully consider if the Lord would lead you to help us or support us in this way. And some of you will no doubt have some more questions about everything. I've got some more details if you would like anything about that, because we have some support letters that we put in the back that you can get on your way out that you'll be able to pick up. And a lot of that has a lot of the details and stuff about what we're doing and a lot more details about exactly what I've been talking about today. And in them, you'll find our contact information, how you can get in contact with us and all that kind of stuff and stay in touch with our ministry. We'd ask that each one of you, if you just pick up one for you or your family, or if you know somebody else who might be interested, pick one up for them. I can print more. So we are not on a limit for how many I want to give. And I want to end with this today. I am convinced that God is much more willing to provide for us than we are willing to accept it. Some of you are thinking, nope. I'm pretty sure I'm waiting on God to give me that new car or that new house or whatever it is. But here's what I mean by that. God promises to give us everything we need when we follow after him. When we are living on mission for him, sharing his good news with others, risking everything to follow where he might lead us. The reality is that we as people want the blessings of God, but not the responsibilities of following after God. We often refer to salvation as a gift, and we are right to do so. God did not owe us salvation. He was under no obligation to give us salvation, and yet he chose to do so. It is a gift that we could never repay, but the gift requires something in return. When we accept this gift, we are also accepting what the Bible refers to as a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties, and it details how the relationship between those parties will go on, will function. It outlines the responsibilities of each party in the relationship. And if you ever get married, that's a covenant. You're agreeing to something. There's an agreement between you and your spouse, and there are responsibilities between each person of what each spouse is supposed to contribute to the marriage. Love, support, patience, endurance through everything. These are covenants. In our covenant with God, each party agrees to certain responsibilities. God agrees to provide our salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He agrees to meet our needs. He agrees to fight our battles. He promises that the trials we face are for our good and for his glory. Our part is to accept this free gift, but to also accept what God calls us to do. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. To make disciples of all nations. To be holy as he is holy. He requires this of us as a response for what he has done for us, and yet how many times do we fail to live up to this? Yes, God is good, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, but he requires action of us. He requires us to keep our part of the covenant. What God doesn't want from us is for us to waste our life, to waste our life in pursuit of our own pleasures to the exclusion of the pleasure that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. To waste our life in pursuit of money, in pursuit of things, in pursuit of happiness found in things other than God. For the Christian, your life matters because of what you can give. Your life matters because of what you can give, not because of what you get. Don't waste your life striving for the things this world keeps telling you that you need: money, fame, possessions. All these things that the world tells you, this is what you need to be successful. Live your life for what God wants from you. Devoted obedience to his call. To live a foolish life of faith. To be willing to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, to lose all you have for the sake of knowing Christ and Him crucified. God wants to provide for us so that we can fulfill His mission. If we aren't on His mission, why do we expect God to provide for us? And if we are on the mission, our mindset of what we need God to provide for us will change. Instead of wanting mansions and supercars and boats and whatever we might need, we want God to provide for our daily needs. To bring people in our lives that we can share the gospel in with, to provide the strength for us to live each day a holy life. And God is more than happy to provide for each of those things for us. But we need to be willing to reorient our priorities in line with God's priorities, which isn't our comfort, our wealth, or our retirement. It is the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ to all those who have not heard the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. I talked earlier about cultural Christianity, and the reality is that Epsom, Henderson, and North Carolina are just as full of it as anywhere else. It is easy for those who are truly believers to get swept up in this wave of it and to lose track of where they are. And friends, today, some of you, I know, have been playing church for too long. Some of you are victims of cultural Christianity. Some of you are swept up in this wave. You've been playing church and playing this game of living a good life for too long. You know it. God knows it. And you're putting your hope of salvation in what your mama did and what your granddaddy did and the fact that you go to church and the fact that you put money or give money to the church. That is your hope of salvation every time you think about it. And the Bible says that on that day, the day where all of us stand before God, some will stand there and say, God, we did this for you, or God, we did that for you. And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Some of you are going to get there, I'm afraid to say, and say, I was at church every Sunday of my life. I never missed a Sunday. And God's going to say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Some of you will say, I gave to the church every week. I gave almost all I had. I gave 20%. I gave double what you wanted me to give. And God's going to say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Some of you are going to get there and say, but there's my mom, and there's my dad, and there's my whole family, and they all know you. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, but I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Because the reality is that some of us need a little foolishness today and a little less pride. And I speak to that as somebody who is full of pride. So foolishness to have faith. Some of us need some foolishness to not be scared to walk down an aisle and to put our faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Because today is, in fact, the day of salvation. The Bible does not promise that we have tomorrow. The Bible does not promise us tomorrow. Today may be the only opportunity you get. And in fact, there is no other name under which salvation is found other than the name of Jesus Christ. And others of you, let me encourage you just this morning to be willing to step out in faith and watch what God will do. Step out in faith and maybe do something that's really uncomfortable. Some of you may be called to do something and you are terrified, thinking, I can never do that. I can never accomplish that. How will I provide for my family? What will we do? What if it costs me something? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not qualified to do that. Friends, I just stood before you and gave you the last 7 years of my life. I have no clue what I'm doing most of the time, other than I know that if I follow after God, He is going to bless it. He's the one that gets the glory, because I've just admitted to you, I have no clue what I'm doing, and God has bailed me out of everything. God has been the one to provide and lead us in every situation. We are the picture of a couple who thought they had it all together, who thought they could do it on their own, only to find out how wrong we were. And yet, in spite of that, we are going to continue to keep stepping out in faith until the Lord takes us home, to continue to try and confess what Jesus has brought us through, even in the midst of our weaknesses. All you need to accomplish the mission of God is God Himself. And He will provide that for you in great abundance. Step out in faith. And maybe that is to teach a Sunday school class. Maybe that scares you. Maybe it's to start a home Bible study at your house. Maybe that scares you. There's a, you know, there's great testimony of the fact that people who won't come to church will come to a Bible study in people's houses. Maybe that's just something you should look into as a way to reach out and to build the kingdom of God. Maybe it's finally to finally step up and talk to that person at work that God's been leading you to talk to for a year, and finally talk to them about what it means to follow after Jesus. Maybe it's to live out the rest of your life in the bush of New Guinea, to sell all your possessions and move there. And some of us would say, God will never call me to do that. He might. And the question is, are we willing to follow wherever God may lead us in life? I have family, actually, who's over in New Guinea right now, living in the bush. 8 children. They got up and moved. I remember thinking, I remember hearing about it when I was 14 years old. These people are crazy. Foolishness doesn't even begin to describe what's going on with these people. And yet, they are seeing people come to Jesus Christ who would never have heard that name. They're seeing people claim the name of Jesus Christ in a place where Christ has not been preached before. And to us, that sounds crazy, but to God, it is the sound of sweet music coming to his ears to hear the people who had never heard the name of Jesus proclaim Jesus Christ. Don't live in fear of how you might fail. Don't live in fear of how you will provide. Live in faith, trust the Lord, and have a little foolishness this morning. I know that's a weird way to end after I've just asked for your prayers and encouragement and money. Calling out people on their sins, calling them to repentance, calling them to stop being afraid of what God might be calling to do. But I'm going to keep preaching the gospel and keep preaching what the Bible says. Wherever the Lord leads me, I will continue to preach the salvation, hope, joy, and peace that are found in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Preach the word, and the word calls us to repentance, to believe, and to follow after Jesus Christ. Friends, what are you going to do this morning? As we prepare for a time of invitation, some of you need to just start stepping out. Some of us, it's time. Some of us need to get off our high horses. Some of us need to stop being prideful. Some of us need to stop being afraid of what other people are going to think of us for stepping out. Some of us need to have a little humility in our life, and some of us need to have a lot more foolishness in our life to follow after God and stop being so afraid of what is going to happen, how we're going to provide, where the money is going to come from, what other people are going to think of us, what my reputation is. Paul says that I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing God. Friends, I want that to be the story of my life this morning, that even though people don't understand why I'm giving up stability and what I have here to go to somewhere where I have none of that, I want them to look and say, he followed after God, even if it didn't make sense. Even if it doesn't make sense, I want to be known as someone who followed God's calling in my life. I pray that for each one of you, that you would be willing to follow God's call in your life. No matter where it leads, no matter what people think of you, follow God's call in your life. Let's pray this morning. Father, as I've just said, for each of my brothers and sisters here this morning, I pray that you would give them faith. Give them a foolish faith to where they can follow whatever you may call them to. God, I know there are some here this morning that you are calling them to do greater and mightier things than we can imagine. That you have placed them strategically in places where they can be a light in the darkness. God, I pray that you would give them foolishness of faith to pursue that. That they would be willing to stand up for the faith. I pray for those that you are calling to do something different or calling to go somewhere, God, that you would give them the faith to stand up and to trust and believe that you are the one that provides, that you are the one that can hold them and support them and lead them and guide them. God, if our hope is in you, nothing can come against us. We've read in your word, God, as we read in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that no matter what we may do, no matter what you may lead us to do, you will be with us, you will support us, and you will guide us. God, I pray for those here this morning that have not yet claimed your name this morning. Those of you who have that have not accepted the Lord Jesus this morning. Today is the day of salvation, God. God, would you stir in their hearts and give them foolishness and faith to walk down an aisle, to give them foolishness and faith, not to be afraid, to not care if somebody else looks at them and says, I thought they were a Christian for 20 years. It doesn't matter in the eyes of you. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what man thinks of us, but what you think and what our relationship is with you. God, I pray that no one here would get before you and stand before you one day and hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. God, I pray that you would give people faith to step out this morning. God, thank you for this. Thank you for what New Bethel has meant for me and my family and what they have done. I pray that we give this time to you as we respond back to what you have done in our lives, that we would respond in proportion to what you have given to us, which is everything. And so, God, may we offer everything back to you this morning as we prepare to sing. Amen.